Isaiah chapter 31. Thank you. I'm saying thank you to the guys on the board. I just noticed a change. The gentlemen are walking down the aisle to give you a Bible. If you need one, just raise your hand. It's yours to keep if you need it. If you just borrow it, return it on the way out. But if you need it, it's yours. No charge. For all of us, let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 31 as we travel through the Bible together. Well, as we go to God's Word, we need hearts prepared and hungry. So let's pray once again, specifically for that. Lord, we do thank you. Thank you for all we're about to consider. Your Word truly is a lamp unto our feet. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Help us know you better, not just head knowledge, but heart know you better. Father, it's an awesome thing that you love us. The Lord, you choose to indwell each one who asks you in. The Lord, we can travel this life in fellowship with you. That we can experience your work day by day. Father, it's an awesome thing. The purpose and meaning that you give to us. And that we can know we're heaven bound. Lord, we consider these prophecies, once again, reassuring us that this is your word. Only you could do this. So, Lord, we rest. We rest in you now. And we look forward to what you're going to show us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remembering that the prophecies here of Isaiah do not occur in chronological order. Remembering that all of a sudden we'll be in one portion of history and he'll jump to another. Well, he'll speak on something that has been fulfilled already, and then maybe the next paragraph speak on something yet to be fulfilled. Remembering that sometimes there are dual fulfillments. Sometimes there's a near fulfillment, or maybe the direct application is maybe something happening to one of the nations around Israel. But also then we can also see a far fulfillment, speaking about maybe the end time events of this age, or out into the millennium reign of Christ or something. Remembering all that, just be open to what God wants to say to you. Because it's not just history, of course. It's prophecy. It's God's Word. And through it all, it just reaffirms that this is God saying it. Now, as I've said before, I'm right up front about this. Sometimes it's real clear what God has said and what he's applying it to in terms of, oh yeah, we know that's the Assyrian invasion, or he's speaking about the Egyptians here or something like that. And we got that down. Other times, even great Bible scholars say, you know what, this one we just have to wait and see. Just, and that's okay sometimes, say that we know, admit what we don't know. That you know what, that we haven't seen a fulfillment of this one. We're not sure, quite sure where it's going to, I mean, the time is coming to look back and go, that's what he was talking about. But right now, we don't know sometimes. But don't let that throw you. It's just that we are limited. And a lot of this has to do with the future and all. But through it all, we see God's hand. And it's good stuff. Chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. Perhaps you recall, I know this morning we were looking at chapter 30, or we were here last Sunday night, and you might recall that, and here we see that this chapter opens much like the last chapter, meaning this. Remember, this is all prophesied through Isaiah during a time when the nation of Judah, and particularly Jerusalem, are under attack. The Assyrians, their northern neighbors, were coming down and conquering the land, the cities all around them. And they're a mighty army. And at this point, they're coming to attack Jerusalem. The Jews chose to try to deal with this attack, not by looking to God, but by looking to Egypt. And they went out and formed an alliance with, Egypt, that Egypt might come and help them fight against the Assyrians. And the Egyptians had many chariots and horses, and they had a sizable army of their own. And that's what's being referred to here, much like the last chapter. And the Lord's speaking to them about how instead of seeking God's help, they looked to Egypt for help. Again, to the natural person, it looked like wisdom. Oh man, they got lots of chariots over there. They look like a great resource. But, as last chapter pointed out, and as history tells us, it's help that is only a shadow. There's no real substance to it. The Egyptians will not turn out to be a help, as it talks about here. And also we've talked about the fact that in Scripture, Egypt is an example of the flesh. And the idea here is that the people, instead of looking to God, were looking to their own means, their own ways, their own wisdom, their own devices. They weren't seeking God. They were doing it their way. Think of it. They had God as a resource, if you will. They had God offering to guide and direct and protect them. Think of it. They were a people who had God's offer to lead and protect and guide them. Instead, they would look to themselves. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a people who have God's offer to help them and instead take the driver's seat away from God? Kind of scary. I mean, if we get the mirror, we might start recognizing ourselves sometimes in that. We too have God's offer of help and wisdom. But how often do we embark out on our own? I got this one, Lord. Hey, my chariots are going to do it. My horses are fine. I can handle this. And we take the driver's seat. We take the steering wheel. And God just goes, oh no. Here he goes again. And off we go. And God's warning about that here. And he's speaking to them about, why are you doing this? And strong words in verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. How sad. How sad when people look to the flesh, to the world ways, to their own wisdom, instead of looking to the Lord. The Assyrians go on to actually defeat Egypt. They return and lay siege to Jerusalem. At least that's what history tells us. I wasn't there, but that's what history tells us. Verse 4. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Here the Lord is kind of likened to this lion that gets hold of its prey. And no matter how many shepherds come running over and trying to scare the lion away, it won't work. He won't be intimidated from his task. And that's kind of likening the Lord to that. That God's going to come a time where indeed God's going to step forward and deliver Jerusalem. It won't be the Egyptians that save Jerusalem. It'll be the Lord. He will be like a lion who gets hold of his prey and you can't shake him loose. Verse 6. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to a stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The Lord calls them, return. Don't look to Egypt any longer. Look to him. Look to God to protect and guide and deliver you, to save you. The Assyrians did indeed come to lay siege against Jerusalem, but history tells us that God in one night killed some 185,000 of their army. And when the residents of Jerusalem got up in the morning, they saw that God had come in and just laid waste their enemy for them. And that's what it talks about here, that Assyria would fall by a sword, but not a man's sword. That God would come through and do what he said. He would deliver and protect Jerusalem. The remaining ones that weren't killed, the Assyrians, fled back to Assyria, history tells us. Now, just as this prophecy says here, as it talks about how in that day every man will throw away his idols and all, in Jerusalem there, in Judah and all, because of what the Lord does to the Assyrians and their invasion, stopping it and routing them, the people did indeed have a sort of revival as they saw God work. There was a change for a while. But history also tells us that they will go on to drift away again and get to the point where at that point the Babylonians will come along, and they will indeed take Jerusalem and take all the people captive. Chapter 32. There's a shift here, as now God uses Isaiah to look way out into the future and speak of a coming time. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Here we have verses that are now speaking, as the chapter opens here, speaking out ahead of that time when Jesus will come. It's speaking about the Messiah's reign during what we call the millennial reign of Christ. There's coming a time when God will call a halt to this age, and then the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy will kick in. We know it as the period of the Great Tribulation. The church is raptured out of here. God turns again to deal with the nation of Israel. During the midst of the seven-year period, things really go south. During this time, we know that God begins to open those seals and pour forth his judgments on this land. And the seven-year period ends what's called the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord comes, establishes rule and reign for 1,000 years. We enter into and we come back with him. And that's what's called the millennial reign of Christ. And that's what this is believed to be referring to. The blessings of his kingdom. How he will reign in righteousness, it talks about. Now, we have other scriptures teach us that those 1,000 years are called a reign of righteousness in which he reigns with a rod of iron. What's that about? It means that there will be an enforced righteousness. There'll be righteousness prevailing, but it'll be enforced. Because, see, there'll be people, the Bible tells us, there'll be people who go through the tribulation period, who go on into that 1,000-year reign. And they will be inhabiting this earth, and we'll be ruling and reigning over them. And the Lord will be reigning, but it will be an enforced righteousness of sort. So we're ruling with Jesus, ruling and reigning with Jesus over them and the earth at this time. And this describes that time. And goes on to talk about how the things and the people will be called for what they are. Right now, people are called wise who aren't, and things are upside down. But in that day, things will be clear. A foolish person will be known for being foolish. It'll be obvious what's going on there. So it just speaks about that coming reign of righteousness. Verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you'll be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. People shall mourn upon their breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Isaiah, in verse 9 here, now turns to address an attitude that was prevalent at the time that he was prophesying, that was going on at this time. He had before this just gone out to speak about, okay, there's coming this time of awesome time of Christ ruling and reigning and all. Then in verse 9, he turns back to speaking to those at his time right there and how there's this complacency going on, specifically aiming, as you see, a number of times at the women who are complacent, these complacent daughters of Israel, and how they were going about things. And so he warns them, hey, there's lean times coming. There's this time way out ahead, but between now and then, lean times coming because of the way the people were being. Remember, they wouldn't turn to him. They were just real lackadaisical in their attitude towards God. And so he speaks of that. And remember, even though they're delivered from the Assyrians, then later on, the Babylonians come and do indeed take them captive. And they're going to experience the fruit of their complacency. So there's a speaking of what this attitude is going to bring upon them. But notice, he now goes on to prophesy again of a coming time of restoration. Verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Verses that speak of a coming restoration. Verses that really, if you notice, kind of underlying idea there is just the results of letting God be in charge. Verse 17, speaking about the results of righteousness, right living, the work of God in us and then through us, living in right relationship with one another. It will produce peace. There's this quietness and this assurance. When we're tracking with God, seeking and doing His will, there's just this result in our lives. It's this quietness of spirit. That rest of just doing things His way and leaving it up to Him. Chapter 33. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. This 33rd chapter now of Isaiah is commonly believed by the commentators and all to be speaking about Assyria and the coming judgment against them. And it's believed to be written regarding or... It's believed that Isaiah is prophesying this right about the time that they had come to lay siege, and then God defeated the Assyrians in their attempt to conquer Jerusalem. So Isaiah here is prophesying a judgment's going to come against them. You guys, he says, though you haven't had this done to you, you've been doing it to others. Well, it's going to turn back on you. When you cease plundering, when you finally get to the point where God says that's enough, then it's going to turn back on you. You'll be plundered. You'll be dealt with treacherously. And that's the idea here. So he's pronouncing this coming judgment upon the Assyrians, which he believes is happening right about as God is using Isaiah to proclaim this. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered. And your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. Again, now verses here, Isaiah speaking of how they're waiting on the Lord. History tells us, as I said, that the Lord did indeed come along and destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night, and the rest of them fled. So here we have verses speaking of what was going to happen to them. This running to and fro of locusts, kind of that picture of just it's going to be just a big whirlwind come through and just lay waste to them. And it was indeed fulfilled not too long after this. Verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So verses of praise for who the Lord is, all that we find in him, the results of praise as God delivers them, works on their behalf. Verse 7, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. You know, again, much of this is idea. My understanding is it's talking actually here still about Israel. The leaders of the Jews had went out to try to make a deal with Assyria. And indeed, the Assyrians had appeared to make the deal. Then they turn around and broke the deal. So it talks about here, the ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. It talks about how they had blockaded the city. Therefore, the traveling man sees the highways lay waste. How he, speaking of Assyria, had broken the covenant. He despised the cities. Remember, they had been laying waste to all the cities around Jerusalem. So speaking here about Assyria and the effects that they had done. And how the other nations were mourning. The other nations even were mourning what the Assyrians had been doing. Verse 10, the declaration. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Some interesting verses. And I found that the commentators don't agree on who it's speaking about. Pastor Chuck Smith speaks of how and believes how this is speaking of basically the idea here being of how the people would respond, that God would do this to the Assyrians, and then, of course, it's going to cause a resultant response in the people dwelling in Jerusalem. They'll see what God does to the Assyrians. And so he takes it from that viewpoint, that God would rise up and defeat the Assyrians for them and cause a certain reaction of the people of Zion. That once they had reached the end of their resources, once they'd realized that Egypt was going to fail them, that their own ways would fail them, once they looked up, that God said, okay, now I rise up, now I'm going to do this to the Assyrians. But some feel that it's, well, there's different viewpoints, but certainly it seems to have bear some weight in taking it in that way. Verse 14. This now talking about the result that it would have as those who are in Zion, those who are in Jerusalem, see what God has done and all that it would cause this response within them. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Again, interesting verses. So you can see where it lends weight to the taking this section of Scripture saying, as Chuck had said here. The hypocrites, those who've been doubting God and all, see this and they go, whoa, who can handle this? Who can survive it? That's, again, one take on this, but there's some weight to it. Who can withstand God is the idea. Who can stand before God? Who can stand before a devouring fire like God? Verse 15 is the answer. He who walks uprightly, as he walks righteously, walks uprightly, etc. And it speaks of this be the one that has their fortress in the rocks. Of course, we have our fortress, Jesus, the rock. And verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. An inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So I had to read the whole paragraph, somewhat long, but just for its context, reading the whole paragraph. But it's speaking about God delivering them and then the results of that. Your eyes will see the king and his beauty and all. And so certainly we could talk about some restoration there, talking about tabernacle wasn't destroyed. The enemy, you know, Syrians didn't get in and conquer and all. They didn't see the fierce people. They didn't see the Assyrians never did enter the city of Jerusalem. They didn't see a people of obscure speech, a fierce-looking people. They didn't get in. But of course, there's a broader application. Because the day is coming, believer, when we will be home. This is not home. We hang on to it pretty tight sometimes, but it's not home. Thank God. Your eyes will see the King, capital K, in his beauty. The day is coming when you will see the King. What a great reminder that is. And then it does go on to speak about, again, how the Syrians didn't get in the city and that Jerusalem would stand, the tabernacle would survive and all. Then it kind of moves into some awesome verses. It's just using poetic language. Remember, it's prophecies. And in this case, he's using some pretty poetic language of how the Lord is our King and all. He's our judge, our lawgiver, our King, and he will save us. And just they're all just beautiful reminders of how awesome the Lord is. And that someday we're going to be home and we will see him. Chapter 34. Come near, you nations, to hear. And heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, as a fruit falling from a fig tree. I want to ask you to answer out loud, but just in your reading of those four verses, remember, knowing that God uses the prophets to kind of speak of different things, bouncing around across the prophetic timetable and the unfolding of events. By reading those four verses, hopefully you have a sense right now where we've moved. Because as it speaks about here, he calls all the nations into judgment. He says, okay, I want the whole earth. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. Basically what I'm saying is we've now moved into the end of the great tribulation period, which culminates in the battle of Armageddon and the judgment of the nations, and we move off into that time here. And he calls the whole earth to see, to watch. The word indignation in the Old Testament is often pointed out by the commentators to be equal to the word tribulation in the New Testament. There'll be a great slaughter at the Battle of Armageddon. It says the blood will be as high as the horse's bridle. So there's this great slaughter. There's horrible events in the natural realm, of course, as all those plagues and all are unfolded. And so it's believed that he has now moved out into that time, speaking of that coming time, and then moving towards the judgment of the nations and all. Verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. Edom, of course, was always kind of a perpetual enemy of Israel. And in this case, Edom is kind of a stand-in for all of those who had been against Israel. And God's saying the time had come. I mean, think of how long God had for years, decades, centuries called out to people to turn. But remember how they had turned to idolatrous ways and got into pagan, horrible practices and all. Not only that, the nations around Israel had attacked Israel and just made Israel their prey. And so here the Lord declares a judgment against them, this judgment against the nations. In verse 5, he's saying, he's doing this, it shall come down on Edom. Again, they're kind of a stand-in against everybody, he says, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The Lord has declared that he will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And here we see him saying, Edom shall come, indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. In the end times, we know the nations will be rising up and coming against Israel and surrounding them, and it looks like they've had it. Then God will step in, of course, and defend in Israel and destroy its enemies. And God's sword will sweep across them and cause a great destruction. We simply have prophecies here speaking about that. And we're talking a long time before it, aren't we? Just showing us that God's in charge. He says, oh, God wrote this. Verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Quite a number of verses there driving home the point that it's going to be desolate. It'll just be a lot of animals and it won't be fit for mankind. Basically all through this, there's just this prophetic symbolic language which basically means God's going to do this great work. Back in verses 8, 9, and 10 there, talk about the Lord's vengeance and the year recompense for the cause of Zion. God stepping up saying, okay, I said I'd do this. Now it's time. I'm going to do it. And it talks about streams shall be filled with pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch, it shall not be quenched day, night or day. I always want to be very careful if you know much about how I teach. We don't know what that's referring to. And to make examples of today is always a danger. If it doesn't go that way, it might look like, well, see, Scripture's not true. So you have to be careful. But it is pointed out and kind of interesting. Pitch means oil. And even look a little bit like today, like remember when Iraq was trying to invade Kuwait, and even in today's situation over there in Iraq, and when they set these oil wells and stuff on fire, and they burn and burn and burn, and it's just the sky turns black, and you don't put them out. And you wonder what a full-scale thing like this might do in terms of if God began just to do that. You could picture maybe that there'd be a lot of burning, and it wouldn't go out night or day. That doesn't necessarily mean that's what's going to be what's on fire, but it talks about God doing a lot of judgment and a lot of things, at least some of we can understand how it might look, and the result would just be desolation all around. Verse 16, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with the measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. God basically is proclaiming the certainty of what he's been saying. The day will come when these prophecies, the end time prophecies we call them, they'll be fulfilled. And we'll be on the other side looking back. And we'll be able to read the Bible. Look what it says here. Search for the book of the Lord. Call your Bible the book of the Lord. Rightly so. It's the words of the Lord. And we're going to be able to look back and say, oh, here's what, that's what Isaiah was talking about. This pitch that was burning or this or the other. That's what it was. See, we're on this side of it yet, but it's going to happen. And he says it's going to happen. Just like everything he said was going to happen, that was due to, has happened. Everything that's yet to happen will happen. That's what he's saying. It's a done deal. I have decided this. They will not fail. You can count on God's word. That's the basic gist of this. Chapter 35. As we enter chapter 35 here, let me just make mention of something. Just briefly, and do a little synopsis real quick for you, for all of us. Or just a reminder, because many of us know this. Many of you realize that the book of Isaiah is comprised of 66 chapters. We know that there are 66 books in the Bible. We know, of course, that the Bible is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know that there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. Thus, our Bible is composed of 66, what we call, books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And interestingly enough, it is pointed out by commentators that the book of Isaiah falls into these sections. These 66 chapters are divided into the first section of the book of Isaiah has 39 chapters, just as our Bible has 39 books in the Old. And the second section has 27 chapters, as we have 27 books in our New Testament. Interesting. As you begin the second section, we're not there yet, but I'm just kind of leading into it because we're going to get into historical notes in a moment. As you get to that second section after chapter 39 ends, comparing to the Old Testament, so to speak, as you get to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which again is it's the first chapter, the second section corresponding to the beginning of the New Testament. That 40th chapter of Isaiah, we won't get to it tonight, but when we get there, you'll notice that it opens with, like, within the second or third verse of chapter 40, it opens with the prophecy of John the Baptist, of one who will come crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the path of the Lord. Corresponds. And so it's been pointed out that it's possible to see a sort of miniature Bible right there in Isaiah. Isaiah is so full of so many prophecies about the Lord, his coming and his ministry and his death. And just, there's just so much in here. Now, we're at chapter 35. I'm bringing up what I am now because this will kind of, well, chapter 36 through 39, we're going to see in a moment, are basically more historical. They are the historic background in which the prophecies of Isaiah were being given. So if we come to chapter 35 here, after the darkness of the tribulation period of chapter 34, as we move towards the ending of this part, as we end the section of the book, apart from the history we're going to reread in these coming chapters for a little while, he ends now, chapter 35, we come to the glorious aspects of the new day, the new world, the conditions of that new world, and who will dwell there. Chapter 35, like my Bible says, if you have a study Bible, it's got some title. Mine says, the future glory of Zion. But there's that future time coming. And it's interesting, again, you just see a flow here in Isaiah. Good stuff. Chapter 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So here we have verses that speak of what it will be like when Jesus returns and rules this earth. We do not see the earth today as God planned it to be. You remember how he made things. But it was man's fall that brought the curse. And thus, he said, there'll be thorns and there'll be the results of sin in us and in this world. And so we see a creation groaning. The creation groans to be delivered from the influences that man has brought upon it. But in that day, things will begin to blossom again. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Imagine the desert blossoming and all as God brings it back into the way he meant it to be. Verse 3, some encouragement. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Dumb there, meaning in reference, using it as those who cannot speak. The tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. What's God say? The time's coming. And so therefore, encourage one another. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees and say to those who are fearful hearted, it's coming. Hang on, it's coming. Yes, God will have and will be judging those who won't follow him, those who don't want it. God won't make people spend eternity with him if they don't want it. And those who rebelled over and over, God will finally say, okay, here's what you've earned. But to those who are his, as it says, he will save us. And we will be home with him. What we saw of the ministry of Jesus while he was here on earth was a sort of just a foreshadowing of the kingdom age. There will be no blindness, it says. There will be no deafness, no lameness. Mouths working that wouldn't work before. Basically, when God establishes his reign in that kingdom age, there will be health. In a world as God meant it to be. And that's basically the hope that Isaiah is talking about here. He's giving to them and he's pointing to. There's a coming day of the Lord. He'll rule and reign. And God's will be done on this earth, even as it is in heaven. Verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more sorrow. No more sighing. No more reason to sigh. Good stuff. What an awesome day it'll be. Who's going to be there, it says? The redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Who are the ransomed of the Lord? Some people are all perfect and have done a bunch of good works and earned it and all. No, remember what ransom means. To ransom somebody is to purchase them. It's to pay the price for them. It's the ransomed of the Lord. Basically, it's all those who've received of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It's those who said, Lord, apply that shed blood to my life, to my sins. Yes, I received the payment. I can't do it. I owe a debt I can never repay. I can't span that gap that sin has caused. But God did it. If each one receives, we are ransomed. We are the purchased ones. We've been ransomed by his blood. Think of it. We'll be home there. And then there'll be no more death. We won't have to be planning any more memorial services. Some of you may know he's that kind of weak around here. So, no more pain, sorrow fleeing away, joy and gladness prevailing. We can do it. Let's tackle another chapter here. We can do it. We now begin what I mentioned is a more of a historical setting. We're going to go through a time now in which we begin to read about what was the historical setting for the prophecies of Isaiah. Chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so he's the one ruling, he's the king in Judah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So now we begin this section giving us the historical setting for much of these prophecies. And this describes how we've been talking about, it's kind of going back and telling us what happened. That Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sends his troops down into Judah and heading towards Jerusalem. King Hezekiah is reigning. It says this is all coming to pass, this part, in the 14th year of Hezekiah. That puts us in 701 B.C., 701 years before Christ. We know the reign of Hezekiah. It's the 14th year of his reign. So we're at 701 B.C. So the king of Assyria now sends down his troops, and at the head of his troops are this guy called the Rabshakeh. That is not a name, that's a title. It means commander-in-chief. He's the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army. So he gets there with all these troops. They arrive at the door of Jerusalem, and these representatives come out to meet him. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. They come out to meet the Rabshakeh, the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army. Verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah," in other words, go tell your king, "thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, he will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Judah had indeed, as we mentioned, tried to enlist the help of Egypt in repelling the Assyrians. But God told them, "Don't you do it." And the Rabshakeh here tells them, "Egypt will be no help to you. And if you lean on them, it's going to be like leaning on a broken piece of bamboo. It's going to pierce right through your hand." But basically, the Rabshakeh is going, "Hey, what are you trusting?" And he challenges them, "What are you trusting? You're trusting in Egypt? They're not going to help you. What are you looking to?" he says. He goes, "Hey, if you want to, we'll give you 2,000 horses if you even got enough guys to put on it. If you can even muster an army and some guys to put on it." He goes, "But what are you trusting in? The way you talk about being able to have a plan for war, you got no plan to withstand us," this Rabshakeh is saying. He says, "You can't even handle the least captain of the least, you know, division in our army here. It's not one little group, and you couldn't handle us. What are you trusting in?" And then he says, and look at you say you trust in the Lord. Hasn't your own king been taking away your altars and all throughout the land? This tells us that this Rabshakeh and probably the king of Assyria had an understanding, but it wasn't a complete understanding of the God of Israel. He knew God's name, so to speak, but he didn't know God's ways. See, God had told the people not to build all these altars all around the land, but they were to come to Jerusalem and worship. But they had gone out and built all these altars. So when Hezekiah was reigning, he did a good thing. He started breaking down all those altars they weren't supposed to build and said, look, you're supposed to come here to Jerusalem, to the temple, here, to the tabernacle, and worship here at the temple. And so he was setting things right. But in their mind, in the Assyrians' mind, you're destroying all your altars. And they think somehow maybe there's power in those, and they just in like that. And you go, what are you doing? You know, you say, Hezekiah says, trust in the Lord, but look what he's doing. But he didn't understand how God works. So now they had come to Jerusalem. And so he says, well, who are you going to trust in? God? Well, look what's going on here. Your own king's taking away these altars. And again, Sennacherib and then through the Rabshakeh saw this as a weakness. Because they probably thought that Yahweh would be angry about this. You know, we're angry for Hezekiah destroying all the altars throughout the land. But actually, it was fulfilling the law of God in doing this. Verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, as my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you. So he's busy, he's out in front of the wall going, oh, you're trusting in you, your God won't deliver you, and you can't trust the Egyptian. He's saying all this, and the leaders from Jerusalem say, hey, you know what, do us a favor, don't speak to us in Hebrew, because all the people know Hebrew, and you're scaring them all. Just speak to us in Aramaic, if you understand Aramaic. And he goes, no, I'm keeps. He goes, I wasn't sent just to you, I sent to all of them, so they might as well all hear this. I'm going to keep talking in Hebrew. Verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Isaiah had indeed been telling Hezekiah to just trust the Lord. And the king in turn had been telling the people to do that, to just trust the Lord. Well, apparently there was a spy or something, because he had somehow, this Rabshakeh knew this, and the commander of the Syrian army, the Rabshakeh, tells them, don't you buy it. Your God won't deliver you. None of the other gods, small g, of the other nations help them out. We mowed over them. What makes you think your God will help you? The Rabshakeh doesn't realize who he's dealing with. Remember, they will not see the inside of Jerusalem. But here he's challenging them. And he says, just come out and make peace with us. And we'll let you eat for a little while. Then we'll take you captive and send you off to a land. But it'll be a good land. See, the Assyrians were known for, first of all, they were known for being cruel. They would often cut off the ears or tongues or whatever of those they captured to mark them. And they would have the habit of dispersing. They're very common to take the captives and send them to other lands, disperse them among other peoples. it demoralizes the people and it breaks them down. And they can't really form, you know, in together again. So they would take them, they send them out. That's what they're going to do. And they say, come on out and we'll be okay. And then eat for a while, but then we're going to take you to the land, but still be okay. Well, they're not known for being a nice people. But the main thrust here is he keeps challenging them and challenging them. Why would you trust God? Now, the other gods help those country. But again, they don't know what they're dealing with. Verse 21. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. So the people on the wall and these leaders and all, the Rabshakeh stopped speaking, but they don't say a thing. It says, but they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, don't answer him. Don't even give him the satisfaction of an answer. Just be quiet. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Tearing of the clothes, of course, was a sign of mourning, a sign of consternation. They had this great grief. We're surrounded. They're really threatening us. It doesn't look good. And they come to the king Hezekiah and tell him now the words of the Rabshakeh. They come and tell Hezekiah. They're in a state of mourning. They come and tell the king what the commander had said to them, that they shouldn't be trusting God and all. What happens? Lord willing, next week we'll find out. Worship team is going to come up and close in song. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. Maybe you're facing a week, you just like some prayer. Maybe you want to thank God for something. Our prayer.